All right. Well, I love mornings like this because I think it's God's way of just kind of reminding me that He's in control and I'm not. And so grateful for what He's about to do and what He's going to do. And so we'll just trust Him with the rest of our day, won't we? Oh, we are studying, we are beginning a study of the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude to the churches. And we are going to do an introduction. Those are always pretty tough as they go. But we need to kind of walk through some things about Jude this morning. And so let me just begin this introduction by going into just the questions that we'll ask to start it. First, why study Jude? Okay? Well, the first reason we study Jude is the reason we study any of the scriptures, and that's because 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says this: all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we're dealing with the Word of God. Jude is the Word of God. Now, so it's always good to be studying and walking through the Word of God. Now, secondly, the focus of this book is really important for us because it deals with contending for the faith because false teachers have come and are currently working within the church or working within the scope of the body of Christ. And as a result, what Jude basically said to them was, we need to contend for the faith that was once for all given to the saints. And that once for all is basically in the scriptures, we were given the faith. We were given the faith that we should have. We are given the things that we should believe. And it is only by faithfully teaching God's word within its context and giving people God's word that we're going to understand the word like we should. And it's the only way we're actually going to understand the faith. If the faith is based on what I think or what somebody else thinks or what this guy preaches or what this guy preaches, let me say, our faith is in grave danger. But our faith is not based on fickle things like what any particular preacher might say about something. It's based on the objective word of God that is right before us. And thus, anybody who teaches, anybody who preaches, what they say can be compared with the Word of God, and we can know whether they're teaching truth or whether they are teaching error. We can know when we have a false teacher. We can know when we have a false prophet in our midst. And as a result, we can deal with those things. Now, contending with the faith, we need to understand, is not just the duty of a pastor teacher or other kinds of leaders in the church. Now, a great deal falls on them that they should be teaching the word in a way that we're equipped to handle these things. But this is actually the duty of every faithful believer that is within the church. Our silence when the word of God is denigrated and said to be problematic, or it's filled with error, or it's being said to say something or teach something that is clearly not in God's word, when we're silent in those moments, or when false doctrine comes and begins to make its way into the church, being silent can do great harm to the body of Christ. And so we need to be those who contend for the faith. So what Jude does in teaching this is he goes into it and he gives the characteristics of these false teachers. He speaks of the horrific judgments that come to false teachers. He begins to stress to us how we can combat false teachers. He stresses to us mercy and rescue as our attitudes toward those who have been polluted and contaminated by false teachers. And he also urges us to do all we can to reach out to those who have been affected by false teachers. And then he ends by giving us a wonderful doxology of our God, who is able to keep us from stumbling because of who He is, and keep us from stumbling in this false doctrine or being affected by it, as well as to bring us to heaven with all of its glories and all of its wonderful safety, and honestly, all of its privileges of being in His presence for all eternity. Now, there are actually no shortage of interesting issues that we're going to be facing in walking through Jude. First of all is just Who is Jude? There's a controversy about that. There are plenty of Old Testament references that we're going to remember. A visit to the controversy of angels and people and how they relate to each other. There's also how to deal with the apocryphal books and their place in Jude and in regard to Scripture as well. Also, we're going to look at the writings called the Book of Enoch as well as the Assumption of Moses because we're in the Book of Jude and how they should be treated and looked at as reference to the canon of Scripture and how actually Jude is going to use them in making his arguments and making his case. Now, we go into the question of why do we study Jude? We've gone into the question of what are the things we're going to run into when we begin in Jude. But then we're going to deal with the whole idea of who is Jude. Okay? And then we're going to get into the actual scriptures in the book of Jude. We're going to deal with the first two verses as we do this morning. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, Jude begins by declaring his relationship with and position in Jesus Christ. He names five blessings that we have, actually three blessings that every believer has. Now, the first thing we see is that his name is Jude. The actual literal name is either Judas or Judah. We can understand maybe why they chose Jude instead of Judas, simply because of his that name has bad connotations nowadays, or especially after one Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. And in fact, in order to avoid a connection with Judas Iscariot, the infamous man who betrayed Jesus, most English translators actually either use the name Jude, or there actually are a few kind of lesser translations that refer to him as Judah. There are six people named Judas or Jude or Judah mentioned in the New Testament. The best evidence identifies that this is the one that is mentioned in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. And we come into both Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3 almost sound identical. And it says, is this not, and by the way, it's talking about Jesus when he preached in his hometown. And as he preached in his hometown, people took offense at him. And they said, verse 55 of Matthew 13, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. There's Jude. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so that's Matthew 13:55, what they said about Jesus in his hometown. And by the way, there are some who, and here's where the controversy comes in a little bit, they want to identify Judas as just a cousin of Jesus. Now, in order to do this, they try to link him somehow with Clopas, and they try to mention him with Alphaeus, and it's just a real interesting set of gymnastics that they're trying to do biblically. But what we see here is they're in his hometown. Jesus is teaching. They say, is his mother not Mary? Are his brothers not James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And are his sisters not with us? And what we come to realize is that when God came and brought Jesus into this world, remember, Jesus was the perfect God-man, so he was born of God. God was his father, and the woman was Mary. And so what happened was God came and caused the Christ child to be basically in Mary, and Jesus began to develop as a result of that process. And Joseph was told to keep Mary a virgin even after marrying her, but that was just until Jesus Christ was born, so that the word of God would be fulfilled that says he was born of a virgin. Okay? Now, after the period given in the law for the purification of a woman who had had a baby, she and Joseph then would engage in regular marital relations. There was no kind of forbidding of that. There was no reason for Mary to be kept a virgin beyond that. Joseph and her were married. They needed to have those same relations that every married couple would have. And as a result, she and Joseph wound up having at least six other children besides Jesus, because it mentions four brothers, and then it says the word sisters, okay, which means more than one. So there's at least six, okay? A lot of us would like it to be seven because that's the number of perfection, but we're just going to leave all that behind. We know that there was at least six different siblings or half-siblings that Jesus had. Now, the reason that some want to keep this as that Jude was just his cousin, that James was just his cousin, is simply this. They want to have the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary stay intact. Now, let me say, there's no reason for that unless you are going to try to make Mary a co-redeemer alongside Jesus Christ. If you're going to somehow venerate Mary to the point to where she is now one that you can pray to, she is now one that you can look to, and she will help bring salvation to you. Let me say this. The Scriptures know of no such doctrine, and the Scriptures teach no such doctrine. So there's really no need of us to try to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, at one point during Jesus' ministry, Jesus was teaching, and he was among a group of people, and basically Mary and his brothers and the rest of the family came to get him because they thought he'd lost his mind. So we know that Mary had sinned. So even though she might have some kind of perpetual virginity, she definitely doesn't have the kind of holiness that would allow her to be have a co-salvific effect with Jesus Christ. And so that doctrine doesn't need to be protected as a result of what we find in Scripture. So the plain reading of the Scriptures is just this, that James and Joseph James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, okay? All four of those guys, plus the two girls, they were the half-sisters of Jesus, had the same mama, but not the same daddy, okay? Joseph was their daddy, Mary was their mama. Jesus, God was his father, Mary was his mother. And so we see that while Jesus was born of Mary and God's miraculous union to have a son be born as the God-man, the most telling evidence of this actually is at the cross. Because if you're going to say, like those who are trying to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary, they say that basically Joseph had a whole family before being engaged and married to Mary, and they were all much older than Jesus. And so in order to get two sisters and four brothers, you're going to have a situation where James probably had to be anywhere from 14 to 16 years older than Jesus. And that's just not the case. And when Jesus was being crucified at the cross, Jesus called John the Apostle forward and he said, Mother, behold your son, and pointed to John the Apostle. And he said to John, Son, behold your mother. And he was giving his mother into John's care to be taken care of for the rest of her life. That was only done by the oldest son in the family. That was his responsibility, and that was what he was doing at the cross. So for all these reasons and others, we kind of deal with that first little thing that crops up, and that is, who is Jude? He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Mary was his mother. He was born of Mary, but he was born of the union of Mary and Joseph in their marriage, not like Jesus, who was born of God and Mary. So he identifies himself as Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he, by the way, Jude could have easily just said, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, and wind up getting some, I don't know, street cred or something, or cobblestone cred, you know, since they didn't kind of have streets like we did. And so that, you know, looking for the serious cobblestone cred, he could have just said, you know, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. But his humility didn't allow him to do that. He didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while Jesus was alive. In fact, he was among those who said to his brother, hey, why don't you go to the festival? Everybody who wants to make a big name for himself goes to the festival, but here you are staying at home. They didn't believe on Jesus. The Scriptures even tell us they didn't believe on Jesus, and Jude didn't feel like claiming that as some kind of reason for people to hold him in some kind of esteem. Realize that at that moment where they were coming to get Jesus because they thought he had lost his mind because he was not even able to eat. He was ministering so many hours that Jesus made an interesting statement when they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? And he said, behold, and he looked at all those that were around him, said, my mother, my brother, and my sister. He was not saying that to denigrate his family, but he was saying, my brothers and my sisters are those who partake of and receive the word of God. There's a difference from just a family relation and when we actually know one another in Christ. Okay? There needs to be an honoring of the family relationships. But I want you to know that oftentimes you'll have a family member who is a non-believer, and you'll actually be closer to somebody that's in the church than you are your own family because you don't share that relationship with Christ. And so Jude is basically not taking that as something he's going to do. He shows humility. He refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the word doulos. He said, I'm the slave of Jesus. Now, he was being a willing slave, but he was saying, I am giving myself to be a servant, a slave of Jesus himself. And he said, I'm also the brother of James. And of course, the only place we get to where the brother is mentioned is in that place. You know, we could say, no, James had a brother. Yeah, it was John. Okay, it was James and John, and then later on there was James the son of Alphaeus. That's why they're trying to kind of come into that one. But Jude was not related to any of those. He was related to James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, and the one who honestly for a great deal of time was very high up within the Jerusalem church as far as an elder and someone who was giving leadership to that body of believers. So Jude, like other half-brothers of Jesus, didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. And by the way, that's in Acts 1:14 that we see that. He shows up there, but in John 7:5, he's not any kind of friend of Jesus or showing any kind of belief. So we have Jude who says, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. Then he begins writing to those who he's writing to. And people say, well, who is he writing to? Well, it says right here, those who are the called, beloved of God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ. We're not given any locality. We do seem to have a sense that he may be writing to the Jews who are a part of the church, because he uses so many Jewish allusions, and he speaks and uses his examples from the Old Testament as he's speaking of these things about these false teachers. And so, but we honestly don't have any idea. We believe that he was basically what he's presented as in the New Testament as kind of an itinerant teacher that is going around and teaching to multiple people. We do see that later on he says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but he saw the problem of the false teachers that were moving in, and he was going to write a longer letter about that. He never did that, but he did write this short letter that dealt with these false teachers. And so we see these things, he's writing to people, and he's actually not telling us their locality as far as a physical place on a map, but he's referring to them within the blessings that they receive by being believers. Let's take a look at those blessings. It says, to those who are the called. Well, the first blessing that believers have is we are the called. Now, within a certain aspect of this, we need to understand that the word call here is kletos. It's related to a very familiar verb, kaleo, to call. It is the main word that's in this sentence. It is used in the passive, meaning that they are the called, meaning somebody else was the one who called them. They didn't call themselves. And so what we have here is this idea of God calling people unto himself. He's calling out those who are going to be saved, and he's calling them to himself. So he calls them to salvation. Okay, we are called to salvation. We are also called to godliness. We see in the scriptures where it says, you know, believers, you know, remember your calling. And by the way, in that calling, we see one thing. We need to be humble. There were not many noble, not many wise, not many, you know, there were these. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So God comes to those who really aren't the up and uppers. He's dealing with people. He's just calling people unto himself. And those who will humble themselves, respond to his call in repentance and faith, they'll be saved. Okay? So we have God making that call to his people. We believe because of what's written in places like the first chapter of Ephesians, and then also the 10th chapter of Romans, as well as the 9th, 10th, and 11th, we do understand that God understood all those who had ever come to Christ, and those were within the purview of that call. Those would be the effectually called who would eventually come to him. There is a general call to the world to be saved, but those who don't respond in repentance and faith. And people are kind of like, wait a minute, are you telling me God knows everybody that's ever going to be saved? Yes, he knew it from the foundation of the world. If God was still up in the air about who was going to be saved and who is not going to be saved, he didn't know something, and therefore he is not God. He knew everything. He knows everything that there is to know and everything that there ever will be to know. And you're going, well, wait a minute. Well, how do we know we're the called? Well, Scripture gives a very good opportunity for us to know that. When we respond in repentance and faith, when we repent toward God and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we bear fruit in keeping with that repentance and walk with God and serve him, we're the called. That, I mean, that's the way you know it. And so we see that God calls us to salvation. God calls us by His Holy Spirit, and He calls us into that relationship with Himself. Then we see that God also calls us to godliness. Our calling is a holy calling. We need to live in such a way that we would honor the calling that God has given us. And then on top of that, we're going to see later in this very same passage that it is an upward call in Christ Jesus. So it is a call to not have our minds and our hearts fixed on the things of this earth, but it is that upward call where we're looking to God as the one who's going to guide us, the one who's going to lead us, the one who's going to help us walk through these things. So we see first that the believers are the called. We see secondly the ones he's writing to, which are believers, they are the loved. And this one is just wonderful. Beloved translates meaning that someone else is doing the loving and God is loving us. And it is the familiar word for love that we know, agape. And it means not just a friendship love. It's not an erotic love. It's not even family love. This is a love that loves regardless. It is a love of choice. It is a love that says, you know what, you may not measure up to what I think you ought to be, but I'm going to love you anyway. Out of love, the Father gave His Son to die on the cross for us, paying the penalty for our sins. We find that in Isaiah 53 in prophecy, Mark 10:45, I did not come to serve, not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. We see it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see all these wonderful things. So out of love, the Father gave His Son to die on the cross. Out of His love, Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the Father. In our study on Philippians, we saw that whole picture. That Jesus, being in very form God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, and being found in human likeness, He became obedient to God, even unto death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus Christ, the Father loved us by giving His Son. The Son loved us by being obedient to the Father. Out of God's love, He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to draw us to a saving faith, to regenerate sinful hearts of people as they receive Christ. It is an awesome thing, and it is out of love that God will continue to secure and protect us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, promising us a relationship with Him that will last for all eternity. And so the Apostle John wrote about this love for believers. He said, see how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that He would call us children of God, and such we are. The expression rendered how great in that passage in 1 John 3:1 is from the word patapos, and it means from what country? And so when we say how great a love that the Father has given to us, it's like, from what country is this? And the idea behind that is it's expressing divine love that is something so alien to human beings, so outside of this world, so outside of the natural realm, so outside of any kind of understanding we have, that it is an otherworldly love from a realm that we're not even familiar with. And I'm not talking about some planet out there that God lives on. I'm talking about the heaven of the heavens, where God Himself is, and God in His infinity and His eternity dwelling in all of creation. What country did this come from? We're thinking to ourselves, how could there be a love like this? I don't know of any race of people. I don't know of any locality. I don't know of any foreign group of people that I would even imagine that would love like the Father has loved us. And the awesome thing is, He has loved us. This didn't come from some country on earth. It came from our Father who is in heaven. You know, people usually don't love strangers. They especially don't love their enemies. Jesus told us to do that, and Scripture tells us to do both. Yet God chose to love sinners, even when they were defiant sinners. But God demonstrates His great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing thing that is. You know, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus described the love that the Father has for His children. He says, the glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. We are as loved by God the Father as God the Father loves Christ the Son. Listen, if you ever get to a point where you're just thinking, God, I've messed up, man. I've just not done so well. I'm just having a hard time. I'm not really doing all the things that I ought to do. You know, I bet God just, you know, I mean, he still loves me because he like has to, but he doesn't really love me like someone that would love me. In fact, he's so disappointed. He probably didn't want to talk to me. Let me say this. The Father loves you just like he loves his own son. And there is never a time where the Father doesn't love you. Now, there are times the Father loves you and he will discipline you like a son and like a daughter. And you may think in the time, well, that doesn't feel so great. Well, these circumstances that I'm in or this situation isn't what I think it ought to be. And so I bet he just doesn't. No. That's proof that he does love you like he loves a son. Jesus goes on to say, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Here's the fact. God loves you. And if you are one of his children, he loves you. And he has always loved you and he always will love you. You know, although believers did nothing to gain God's affection or love, and in fact, we did everything to invite his wrath instead, the Father loves redeemed sinners with the same love that he has for his son. It is a love that is infinite, eternal, and completely secure. John wrote in his gospel that he loved his own. He loved them to the end, meaning to perfection as well as to forever. In fact, Scripture says in Romans 8, 38 and 39 that nothing will ever separate believers from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He said this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to know this. We are called and we are beloved. You know, the third thing is this. Believers are kept for Jesus Christ. Look at that passage again. It says to us, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, there it is, the called, the beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are the called, we are the loved, and we are the kept. That word kept is a beautiful word. It is a word meaning to observe, to pay attention to keep under guard, to maintain. And let me say this, Jude is echoing Jesus' own teaching when he says this on the preservation of believers. Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I will give to them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now I've heard a teaching that I don't agree with at all. And they say, well, no one's going to snatch him out of Jesus' hand. No one snatch him out of Father's hand, but we can walk out of his hand and jump off. Well, first of all, that's not in the passage. Second of all, when God said no one means you too. And so we need to grasp that we are kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ promised to keep all believers secure for all eternity, a guarantee that is made possible by his death on his cross through his once-for-all sacrifice. Christ extends forgiveness of sins, the reality of eternal life, and the hope of glorification to his followers. Furthermore, what Jesus Christ secured at the cross, the Father protects through his power. It says that in 1 Peter 1:5. You know, that there's no power in the universe that is greater than God, nor is there any force that could ever break the loving grip that he has given and put on us. As a result, we can rest in him. We know that our eternal safekeeping is not in our ability to perform to a certain level, but in God's almighty, omnipotent hands. And saints, this is an important ground that we need to have to fearlessly fight against those who are false teachers, those who believe that salvation could be lost, need to to be opposed in my view. And here's one of the major reasons I believe that we can't lose our salvation. We did nothing to gain it. You need to understand that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, He declares us righteous by His grace as a gift. So if the Lord Jesus says, you didn't do anything to be righteous, you're never really going to do anything to be righteous. You sin, so you can't be righteous on your own. And so what He does at our salvation is He convicts us of our sin. We come to repentance and faith. When we put our faith in Him, in that moment He declares us, the word justified, we are justified. He declares us just as righteous as He is. Now here's the question that I have. Some people say, well, if you sin too much, you can lose your salvation. My salvation, my righteousness was never based on my ability to keep from sinning. My righteousness, my very salvation was based on the grace of God. So what level of sin is there that could actually offset Him declaring me to be righteous? For me to be lost, God would have to declare me unrighteous. But to declare me unrighteous, He would have to go against His own very character in what He has done through the Scriptures and what He has said through the Scriptures. And so when it says that we are kept for Jesus Christ, we need to understand that that is a part of what God is doing in our lives. And so we need to grasp that we are those who are called. We are those who are beloved, very beloved of God the Father. And we are those who are kept. And then after Jude sets that before us, says this is who this is written to, and this should be your great encouragement as we walk into this this idea of facing these false teachers and dealing with these false teachings. Then he says in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So he comes to them and he says, and it's not your typical greeting. We're used to Paul saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, may mercy be multiplied to you. And I believe he's saying this because later in this passage, and by the way, as we get into Jude, Jude is not going to mince words. Jude is going to use some very, very strong language to deal with false teachers. And let me tell you, he's going to use some tough examples. He's going to use some tough situations. He's going to talk about people being destroyed. He's going to make a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to make a reference to situations that we might think, man, this is really rough. I can't believe he's being this rough on these false teachers. But we need to understand that when we're being surrounded by, or when there are people seeking to infiltrate the church and then teach a salvation that is not salvation, teaching a works salvation, teaching a salvation that we're given, but we have to maintain it. Let me tell you, saints, those kind of things are deadly. And there are people that might believe on those things and never really come to Christ because they're getting a false gospel instead. So when Jude begins to use these really strong terms to deal with these false teachers, I believe he's getting nothing except a huge amen from heaven, from Almighty God, who says, yes, those who would take my word and twist it to their own ends or abuse it or teach something that is not salvation, they are going to be put in a place reserved for the darkest, most punished beings on earth. And so it's a tough thing. But in the midst of it, he speaks to those and he speaks to us, those who are part of the church, to say, we need to respond with mercy toward those who are under the spell of that kind of teaching. And I'm not saying they're under some kind of demonic spell. But those who are so affected by that teaching that that's what they're putting their faith in, those who are affected by that teaching so that they're not really believing on Jesus, they're believing on Jesus plus their works, or Jesus plus their church attendance, or Jesus plus baptism plus this, and you have all these things that are out there. And what he says is, have mercy on them, do all we can to snatch them out of the fire. There is a sense in which Jude is saying really, really strong things against the false teachers, but he's saying to us who are in the church, but you show mercy to these people. Be gracious to these people. Be loving to these people. Seek every way you can to deter them and to turn them from the false teaching that they're being given. And so he says, may mercy and peace. That is so that we would know the peace of God in the midst of it. And I believe he goes with mercy shown to those that we're seeking to reach. I believe he goes with peace so that our peace wouldn't be disturbed by the false teachings. Because in dealing with them, we're going to have to deal with some really difficult things. And then finally, he says, may love be multiplied to you. So may this mercy be multiplied to you so that you, blessed is he who is merciful, for he, you know, blessed is the merciful, for he shall receive mercy. And so we want to be the merciful. And we want that mercy multiplied to us, and then we want to multiply it to others. We also want the peace of God to be ours and multiplied in our life so that we walk at peace with God, even when opposing false doctrine. And then finally, we want the love of God to be multiplied in our lives over and over again so that we know the love of God. We know the love of Christ, and it is the love of God that would motivate us to reach out to people who may even come back with really strong things set against us and set against the gospel in which we believe. And so Jude finishes this out. He presents who he is. He presents to whom he is writing. And then finally, he presents a blessing on the people, saying, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then he immediately jumps into that first word of verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That very next verse, he's going to jump into it and say, we need to contend for the faith. And so what he does at first presents, like you said, who he is, and then he presents this blessing, and then he jumps in. And my prayer will be this. As we walk through this, we'll begin to understand that honestly, false teaching, those who misrepresent the gospel, this is a very serious thing. It really shouldn't be the kind of thing that we kind of wink at and go, it's just kind of the way they are. We need to understand it's serious, and we need to guard our souls from that kind of false doctrine. I'm talking about false doctrine about who God is, about who Jesus is. I'm talking about false doctrine about the gospel itself. I'm talking about false doctrine about the scriptures and whether we can trust them or not. Listen, we need to see these things as very, very serious things. And we need to see them in the light of what Jude is going to present for us. And saints, it's going to be rough. It's going to be difficult to hear some of these things because he's going to be using these triads. He's going to be coming with these threes over and over again of well, here's three wicked people. Well, here's three wicked situations. He's just going to be bringing them. And when we start looking at them in the Old Testament, there's not any of them that's good. They're rough situations. But we also need to understand that even as we deal with that and the false teachers themselves, I pray that we will still be able to know in whom we believed. We would know what our faith is. We would know the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. And then with great mercy, with great peace in our own hearts, and with great love, we would reach out and we would love and we would bring the truth to people. And that means speaking very clear things. And our culture really doesn't like that. Our culture likes the, I'm okay with my truth, you're okay with your truth. As long as you don't say anything that disturbs my truth, we'll both have our truth and go walk away until somebody wants to rob the other person's house. Then suddenly, their truth is breaking the window of my house, and their truth is taking all my stuff out of my house and stealing it. That doesn't work, okay? And it also doesn't work with mutually exclusive belief systems. And I want you to understand, Jesus Christ, it wasn't me. Jesus Christ made the statement, I am the truth, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It wasn't me and Baptists and Methodists and Calvary Chapelites and all the other groups that made salvation exclusive to Christianity. It was Jesus Christ himself. And so we have to be honest enough and understand our own faith enough to know that that is true. And it is absolute truth. Another term that's not liked pretty much by our culture. But let me say this. We were not meant to be here to be liked by our culture in all things. We should love them. We should be gracious to them. We should be kind to them. We should be rich in good works toward them. But as far as always getting along and everything and just kind of throwing away major doctrines so that we can just, you know, the Rodney King doctrine, can't we all just get along? Well, no, we can't. We can't, if I believe that only Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, I can't get along or at least say that I'm just going to go ahead and say, well, a good Muslim can get saved through believing what he believes. A good Hindu will be saved through what he believes. I can't agree with a good Mormon being saved through what he believes. I can't agree with a good Jehovah's Witness will be saved through what he believes. Guys, I know these things are really, really controversial. But if I'm going to be true to what the Scriptures say, and if I'm going to be true to what God has given us as the testimony of who His Son is, Jesus Christ, and what He said, and the salvation He came to bring, we need to understand God provided salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone, and He did it by sending His Son into this world, the perfect God-man. He lived 33 years, never sinned once. Then He took the sin of the world upon Himself, went to the cross. At the cross, yes, there was Roman trials. Yes, there was Jewish finagling. But we need to understand that it was according to God's will and God's purpose that He go to the cross and He be punished for sin. And on that cross, He took our sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of the world, and He faced the wrath of God and the full measure of punishment for all of it. Then He died, shedding His blood, was buried, and the third day, after the third day, He rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. This is all given to us in the Word of God. It was all prophesied in the Word of God. And that is the only way of salvation. There is no other way to have your sins forgiven and you to be made right with God. Again, I know that's not popular, but that is what the Scriptures teach. And if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to be someone who believes that God has revealed Himself in this Word, that's what I have to hold to. And that's what I have to share lovingly, hopefully with mercy, hopefully with peace in my heart, hopefully with love toward those that I share it with. But that's what I have to share. Well, we are done with our first introductory look at Jude. Come on back each week. We'll be taking a look at it. We're just going to go verse by verse through Jude until we're done. Then we're going to go somewhere else and go verse by verse. Our hope is that you'll be blessed and encouraged and strengthened by the teaching of God's Word. We're going to close with a word of prayer and then sing our fellowship song. God bless you. Like I said, Monday at noon, we'll jump right back into Philippians. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I really don't like dealing with controversial stuff. I really don't like feeling like I'm flying into the face of my culture. And yet, Lord, it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He flew in the face of His culture. He didn't do it in an angry, mean, vindictive way. He just presented the truth. In fact, He actually showed Himself as who He is, as God. And He did many miracles, and He did signs, and He did wonders that revealed that He is God. And then, Lord, He never backed away from it. I mean, he actually said to the disciples, you know, God, I want you to show them the glory that I had with you before the world was created. Lord, those are the words of somebody who's a whack job if it's not somebody who's God. And Lord, I love the fact that Jesus is not a whack job. Jesus is God. And so Jesus never hid from people that He's God. He said before Abraham was, I am. He used the very name, Lord, by which you are called to identify that. And Lord, if that's not enough, they picked up stones to kill Him when He said it. And Father, I know that He is who He says He is. He is the God-man. And Lord, I know that Your Word told us He's the one who came to die for our sins. He's the one who would come and take sin upon Himself and pay that price. He would be killed. He would be buried and would rise the third day. In fact, Jesus Himself said those things. And so, Lord, I just need to realize that, and I pray for myself and I pray for these precious people to whom You've given me the honor of pastoring and even those I preach to now that this thing is on the internet. Dear God, I pray that they will be strengthened and that they will realize that we are doing what we are doing. We are saying what we are saying. We are teaching what we are teaching, Lord, because it's in Your Word and it is how You have revealed Yourself. And so, God, give us courage to contend for the faith once for all handed to the saints. Lord, to stand for the gospel of Jesus, to stand for the truth, to see You magnified and glorified and lifted high. And Lord, You said, if I be lifted high, I will draw all men unto Myself. Oh, God, do that work. Draw them into Yourself. Work so gloriously in calling them and convicting them and God, as they come to repentance and faith, saving them. It's an awesome thing that You have done and that You still do in our day. And so, God, I pray, bless us as we go from here, as we go from wherever we are. I guess a lot of people aren't going to go, Father. I'm going to go. But bless us as we walk through this coming week, that we would contend for the faith. And that, Lord, we would speak about the things of God. We would speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So grant us grace to do that, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's stand and sing our fellowship song, and you don't have to stand in your living room, but we're going to do that here. We're going to stand and sing our fellowship song, and then we'll be dismissed. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. May God bless you. May God let you know that you are his called one, you are his beloved one, and you are his kept one all of your days. And may his grace and his peace and his mercy and his love be multiplied to you in all that you do and every time you open his word. God bless you. We'll be dismissed. Have a great day.